in person and online. Our call to worship is from Psalm 146, a psalm appropriate for Labor Day weekend and for the kickoff of our political election season as citizens here. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. For do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. But blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, the Lord, the one who remains faithful forever. For he upholds the cause of the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous, and the Lord watches over the alien, sustains the fatherless and the widow. The Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations. Praise the Lord. Father, thank you for that invitation to worship. Thank you for that reminder of who is in charge in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Beginning this week, a series on Ephesians. I had the privilege this summer of taking a class at Regent College from Daryl Johnson, one of my favorite pastor teachers, and a 10-lecture series this summer. I don't think we're going to stretch it out to 10 Sundays, but I'm not exactly sure yet. Beginning this Sunday with an introduction to this wonderful letter to the church in Ephesus, a circular letter, as you'll see as we proceed this morning, meant for all the churches of Asia Minor, as Paul responds to those believers that he loved so much. A letter which has been called sometimes superstitious. What is Paul doing with all this talk about angels and spiritual warfare? Haven't we grown beyond that? And sometimes just kind of petite bourgeois. What is he talking about? Wives submitting to husbands, slaves and masters, children obeying your parents. Isn't that out of date? I hope to address some of those issues as we go through the book of Ephesians together this morning. An introduction to the book, an introduction to Paul, and an introduction to the Christians in Asia Minor who received this wonderful letter. Short text this morning, the opening three verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this doxology, which sets the theme of the book, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Father, thank you for inspiring Paul to write this letter. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for preserving and inspiring and now empowering these words in your church today. And thank you, Jesus, for being the one in whom we are going to find so much blessing in this book. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to introduce you first to the ministry team in Ephesus. It's always nice to know who's been working there, who the pastors are, who's been teaching. And the story of the church in Ephesus is it goes back to the second missionary journey of Paul. He had spent a significant amount of time in Corinth, where he met this this teaching couple whose names were Aquila and Priscilla. You'll notice a little shift as we get to Acts 18, verse 21 today. And Apollos, a wonderful teaching team. Going back to Acts, the book of Acts, this is a story of how the church in Ephesus was founded. We're in the middle of the second missionary journey. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Now, you'll notice that I had said Aquila and Priscilla is who he met in Corinth. And immediately in the text, their names get changed to Priscilla and Aquila. We'll talk a little bit about that later on. The group of them stop at Cenchrea, and then they arrive at Ephesus, verse 19, where Paul left Aquila and Priscilla. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." And then he set sail from Ephesus. He landed at Caesarea, and he carries on ministry in Antioch and Jerusalem. Verse 23, after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia. Now, if you have your map in front of you, at the bottom of this page in my notes, you'll notice that he has traveled through the middle of Asia Minor. The Tarsus Mountains blocked him from Antioch. There was a pass through, and he visited places like Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, those places where he began his ministry on the first missionary journey, the region of Galatia and Phrygia. He then comes through Colossae down the Lystra River to Ephesus, where the story begins again in verse 24. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Ephesus, had come to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only of the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. The beginning of the mission team in Ephesus: Paul, Priscilla and Aquila, and then this gentleman named Apollos. Maybe some think, and it could be true, the author of Hebrews. He's got all the right background to be that person. So what do we know? We have Paul, we have Aquila and Priscilla, and we have Apollos, this teaching team that is gathered in Ephesus, that leading city of the province of Asia, what we would call now Western Turkey, the key crossroads between East and West, between Greece and Rome in the West, and between the provinces of Rome in the East, a key city politically and, more importantly, economically and spiritually in the Roman culture in the first century, a city where Paul began with Aquila and Priscilla, leaving them behind. Apollos joins. Well, who's Paul? Paul was that missionary who, with Barnabas, set off on the first missionary journey in Acts 13. What's interesting is, as he sets off, God says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the ministry to which I have called them." And then later on, Paul and his companions, his name is switched from Saul, a Jewish name in honor of the first king of Israel, Saul, to a Roman name, Paulus, because he's going to be a minister first to the Jews, and then, with that name Paulus, to the Gentiles. And even here in Ephesus, he begins in the synagogue and then switches immediately to the gymnasium, to the teaching center in Ephesus, where he spends nearly 3 years on that second missionary journey. That verse 23 that I read, after spending time in Antioch, Paul set out there, is really the beginning of the third missionary journey. And after traveling through Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples, he ends up again in Ephesus. And the story is picked up in Acts chapter 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, Apollos has left Ephesus and gone to Corinth to teach, Paul took the road through the interior, that is through Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, all the way through, then Colossae, then down the Lystra River to Ephesus. Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. And there he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "No. We have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. And Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And he told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus." Paul placed his hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly for 12 months, but some became obstinate and refused to believe and maligned the way. So Paul left them, and he took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this went on for 2 years. And during these 2 years, as Paul teaches in the lecture halls in Ephesus, Paul begins planting churches all through the province of Asia, Asia Minor. And this is when places like Colossae and Laodicea and Smyrna, the churches there are planted. And we're gonna run into those churches later on, because those are the same churches to whom Peter is going to write later on, the book of 1 Peter, and the same churches who then, a generation later, John is going to write the letter of Revelation to these seven churches, which are these same seven churches, Ephesus, all the way around to Colossae and Laodicea. Priscilla and Aquila, Paul's teaching partners here, who then teach Apollos in that beautiful pattern of teaching faithful people who are then going to teach others. Aquila and Priscilla, who were evicted from Rome during the 49 AD purge in Rome from the Emperor Claudius, found their way to Corinth, met Paul, became his partners in ministry. They were probably also tent makers as well, and then joined him in Ephesus to continue the ministry there. And then Apollos, that wonderful, wonderful teaching team in Ephesus. Well, that's a little bit of the history of the church. Paul leaves Ephesus, continues a second missionary journey through Asia Minor, and then through the Grecian peninsula. Bypasses Ephesus on the way back to Jerusalem in order to get there in time for the Passover, the text says. That's where he is arrested, spends 2 years in prison in Caesarea, and then he finally does get to Rome, though not the way he expected. Bypassing Ephesus, ends up in Rome for his first imprisonment there, and we believe it's from Rome, his first imprisonment, that he writes back this wonderful letter to the Christians in Ephesus. The little short history of the book. What about the saints in Ephesus? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, his story shows God's sovereign will in this wonderful plan. To God's holy people in Ephesus. Now, the words in Ephesus in some of your texts are in brackets or have a little note behind them saying not in the earliest manuscripts. Mention that in just a second. God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Three things about these believers in Ephesus. First, they had some great teaching, and they are going to have even more great teaching as Paul spends time there, as Peter spends time there, and as John spent time there as pastor in Ephesus. And this church became the center of the first century Christian world. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. They are living, however, in a spiritually oppressive community. For Ephesus was not just an economic and cultural center of the province of Rome, it was also a spiritual center of Artemis worship. And it was this spiritual conflict that caused Paul to leave as a riot broke out at the end of Paul's 3 years in Ephesus, because the revival, the outbreak of Christianity in Ephesus, was causing problems for the for those who made money in the worship of Artemis. And again, the story is told in Acts 19 of how Paul left after the great riot there. They're in a spiritually oppressive community, facing a generation of challenge. And if you go forward from the time this book is written, between 52 and 60 AD, and the time John writes back to Ephesus in the 90s AD, this church has faced some difficult times. The martyrdom of Peter and Paul, the first wave of persecution, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, a second wave of persecution under Domitian. And as John writes back to this church in the letters to the churches in Revelation, Ephesus kicks off these letters in Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, write, the very first church, These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks up among the seven golden lampstands. That is the church on earth. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. It was a church that faced challenges. Dr. Johnson told the story about being asked by a Chinese Christian who was facing persecution in his hometown, what was the most important thing to do to bring back to believers in China? Dr. Johnson said three things. Stay close to Jesus, read Ephesians, and learn how to pray. And for a church that is living in a, I'm going to call, spiritually challenged moment, I believe we are, in a church that has, I believe, facing some spiritual challenges in the future, like the church in Ephesus, I believe that Dr. Johnson's advice is appropriate for churches in Anacortes as well. Stay close to Jesus, read Ephesians, and learn how to pray. But there's one more thing I want to say about this church. They are located in two places. Notice this. To God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, in Ephesus is disputed. That's too strong a word. It's not in some of the earliest manuscripts. And the reason I believe that is the case is because it was a circular letter that is delivered to Ephesus with the intention that it would be passed around to these other churches in Asia Minor, in the province of Asia. And so likely the words in Ephesus was dropped out as the letter was passed around and copied from other churches. And then, in fact, there's some discussion that churches might have inserted their own name at that place so that if the church in Laodicea picked up this letter, they would read that to God's holy people in Laodicea as well. And when Smyrna picked up this letter, they'd say to God's holy people in Smyrna. And when those in Thyatira picked up, you get what I'm saying. That they're located in Ephesus and in Christ Jesus. And sometimes in that preposition in Greek can mean because, in Ephesus, because of Christ Jesus. But Paul is using that to locate God's faithful saints on earth and in a spiritual position in Christ Jesus. We are in two places as we read this book, and we're going to talk about, as we read Ephesians, one of the great challenges is to expand our perspective, to grow a couple new dimensions in our spiritual thinking, to be able to live effectively in Ephesus, switch Anacortes, right, and be faithful in Christ Jesus. We're going to do both as we read this book. So don't forget, we've got two homes even as we begin this book. I just want to jump in briefly with Paul's introductory sentence setting out the big theme of this book. Verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." As I said, I was a part of 10 lectures with Dr. Johnson on Ephesians this summer, and when he got to this point, he put up on the screen an advertisement from Scotiabank in Canada, Regent College in Vancouver, and their tagline is, "You're richer than you think." And that's what's going on here. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. That is, the holy ones in Anacortes who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Those ones, us, we are blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Spiritual, not mystical. Spiritual as in coming from the Holy Spirit and coming through the Holy Spirit in Christ. We are richer than we think. And those churches who read Revelation chapters 2 and 3 as churches struggling, as churches under deep persecution, were reminded, you're richer than you think. When Peter wrote back to those churches, he told them, you're richer than you think. And as Paul writes to these Christians in Ephesus, these Christians throughout Asia Minor, he's telling them, you are richer than you think. You have been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. There is nothing you lack in order to get this job done. That you're richer than you think is a statement that's been attached to, you know, the if you've got a family, if you've got a friend, and if you've got a roof over your head, you're richer than you think. We're going to find out what that means spiritually as we read the book of Ephesians. But even more than that, this blessing sets us in a new location. He has blessed us where? In the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The heavenly realms is all about the view. I live in Anacortes. I know what it does to the value of a home if you add view property to the bottom of your listing. Some horrible things, unless that's your house, then it's some wonderful things. Location, location, location. And this location in the heavenly realms is what allows us to get this brand new perspective on who the Father is. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms so that we have a new view, so that we have a new perspective, so that we operate in a, and I'm going to use one of my old mathematics words, a new dimension. What do we mean by that? Well, most of us practically live our lives as two-dimensional people. There's me, and then there's everything else in this physical world. We live in two dimensions. Me and what's in this physical world. Sometimes Christians live in three dimensions. There's me, there's the rest of the physical world, people and creation, and then there's the living God. Three dimensions. What Paul is saying, and indeed what Paul is inviting us to live into, to have our perspective, our view changed, is he's inviting us into what I'm going to call a fourth dimension. There is me. There is the world around me, people and creation. There is the living God. And as Paul reflects, there is a fourth dimension, a heavenly realm. Now, what's interesting is that heavenly realm includes spiritual warfare. That heavenly realm includes mortality. That heavenly realm includes me right now as I exist there where my blessings are in Christ. This is a new dimension that Paul wants to add to us Western two- and three-dimensional people. Now, in mathematics, adding a dimension causes problems. Let me give you an example. When you are on a line is one-dimensional. You only need one number to define your place in the line. Just one number can define your place in the line. When you're in two dimensions, it's a little more complicated. You need two numbers. You either need X and a Y coordinate, or you need a radius and a theta, R theta, to determine your place in this two-dimensional world. And it's much more difficult to get distances in two dimensions, to do physics and calculus in two dimensions. When you go to three dimensions, well, then you get space. Then you have X, Y, and Z coordinates, or you have spherical coordinates, and it gets much more difficult to measure distances and figure out best paths and to do calculus in three dimensions. It just gets more difficult. Some physicists now are operating in 10 and 12 dimensions. The math is incredibly difficult. Paul wants us to go from three dimensions, me, the physical world, people and creation, and the living God, to four dimensions. And mathematically, that's a huge step. For us Western two- and three-dimensional people, it is an incredibly difficult step to take to understand that we live in a world in which the heavenly realms are real. In fact, what Paul would say is that is what is the most real. One great example of that is C.S. Lewis's the Great Divorce, where people from the two and three dimensional people visit the fourth dimension, and they can't even walk on the grass because it's too sharp and hurts their feet. They realize that it is what is most real. And that's what's happening here. The heavenly realms, that this place where God does so much of his work in our lives, the heavenly realms where there so much of the spiritual warfare goes on, the heavenly realms where our perspective gets changed so we get to see God how he really is, the heavenly realms where spiritual business is done in your life and in my life to bring us into conformity with God's will. These heavenly realms in which I am receiving all these spiritual blessings that come as I make Ephesians mine, as I live into this this wonderful book. It is a re-mythologizing project. If you don't recognize that word, I'll give you a little history. At the end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century, there was a great demythologizing program in the church. Theologians wanted to get rid of the miraculous, the superstitious, the resurrection went out. And Christianity was demythologized to make it more respectable and more presentable to a materialistic world. And we've, in general, how we live our lives, bought into that. Now, we profess to believe in God and Holy Spirit and Jesus, but we too often live our lives as if what's real is what's here. And eventually, we'll get to know what's up with the living God, but we leave out that fourth dimension, the heavenly realms. And Paul is going to make it very clear in Ephesians that in leaving out the heavenly realms, we miss something very important about what God is doing in this world, and we miss out on the blessings. So get ready. We are going to spend a lot of time in the heavenly realms over the next 4 or 5 or 6 weeks. Remember, location, location, location. It's all about the view. But something even more important is going on here. It's who the view is of. I said that sentence poorly. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The view is of God. And Ephesians is a book which allows us to see God in a new light, to see God as he is working in redemption and reconciling people together and revealing the church to the world. And then how God is glorifying himself as we live out that those realities. That's the outline of the book of Ephesians. The first half is God's glory in redemption and reconciliation in the church. And the second half is how we live out that glory. It's a wonderful, wonderful outline. You'll see in just a few minutes. Praise, way too weak a word. I much prefer to use the word bless here, because this is a word in which we are bringing God an offering. Blessing in Scripture always is a word of motion. It's outstretched arms offering something to God. It's on our knees offering something to God. And then what's amazing is God turns around and blesses us. And God stretches out his arms to us and says, here's spiritual blessings. Receive them. How do you receive them? Get to know Jesus. Spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms in Christ. God gets a new name here. Paul is a educated Jewish rabbi. He grew up with the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And now, instead of that name they couldn't even say because it was so precious, he gives God this brand new name. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A God who has revealed his nature and his work most supremely in this second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who's going to be the very center of the book of Ephesians. A blessing to God, and then a God who turns around and gives the blessing right back to us in the spirit, in the heavenly realms And not just one or two, but we're going to find every spiritual blessing as we read this book together. Hope that gets you excited as it gets me as we get ready to read this book. Three thoughts about how to get the most out of this incredible letter. There are a lot of great resources on Ephesians. I've listed a bunch of them in my notes. Feel free to borrow any from me. But I'm going to make three quick suggestions as we close, and we'll come back to these over the next 6 or 8 weeks. Number one, this is a time to spend some energy praying that eyes get opened, because we're going to have our eyes open to what God is doing in the heavenly realms if we're going to make any sense out of Ephesians. And Paul prays that the eyes of our heart would be opened as we read this book together. Begin now with that prayer. It's critical. I love the story in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings, Elisha is prophesying against the kings of Syria, and they hear about it, and they send their armies to surround Elisha's hometown. The story is picked up in 2 Kings chapter 6. When a servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Now, it wasn't a big city, it was a small city. "Oh, no, my lord," "Oh, no, my lord. What shall we do?" the servant asks. "Don't be afraid," Elisha answers. "Those who are with us are more than those who are against, those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And at this, the servant looks at Elisha. "Okay, how many of us are there, Elisha?" "There's you and me." And he looks out and he sees all these horses and soldiers. And he says, "Elisha, I don't know about your math. I don't know. I'm a three-dimensional guy, Elisha. There's you, and there's me, and then there's all of them. And I know there's God, but I don't see it." Then Elisha prayed this, and this is our prayer. "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked around, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. A three-dimensional guy gets the fourth dimension added. And the story is wonderful. Read it in 2 Kings 16. 2 Kings chapter 6. It's almost humorous how Elisha and all these soldiers end the story. It's wonderful. But the point here is that reading Ephesians is all about getting our eyes opened. Please begin with that prayer. Second is, I'm going to encourage you to read Ephesians in at least four different translations. Read it in a more literal word-for-word translation, ESV or King James or NASB. Read it in a more dynamic translation, NIV, a New Living Translation. Read it in a good paraphrase or two. Eugene Peterson's The Message. I've suggested F.F. Bruce's paraphrase. And the reason sometimes a paraphrase is helpful is because it'll change enough just so you look at it differently. And that's what happened to me this week. And I just give you one example. F.F. Bruce is the first one I read who broke the doxology out. "All blessings be ascribed to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm." And F.F. Bruce set that aside as a doxology which sets the theme for the rest of it. So he helped me read this in a new way. And reading the text in four different translations will force us to look at it differently. And thirdly, as we go over the next 4, 6, 8 weeks, I don't know how long it's going to be. I'm going to encourage you to write down the key theme, the key thought, a sentence or two at most, for each of the sections of the book. And I'm going to suggest Bob Deffenbaugh's outline. A lot of people use the same outline. It's not unique to him. It's in our notes. It's this page right here that simply has a place to put an overall theme. Deffenbaugh suggests something like this for an overall theme, and I'll just read his. Chapters 1 to 3 of the Epistle to the Ephesians urge us to become more heavenly minded so that, in obedience to the instructions laid down in chapters 4 to 6, we may be more earthly good to the glory of God. A simple statement that'll help me remember what Ephesians is all about. And then we're going to cover each of these sections. The first half, the glory of God in redemption, the glory of God in reconciliation, the glory of God as he reveals the mystery of this church to the world. And then the glory of God through the church. Chapter 4, unity. Chapter 5, the saints as we imitate Christ. And then chapter 6, the glory of God and the victory of Christ. And if there's one weakness in Defenbaugh's outline, it's that he doesn't include the Holy Spirit, particularly in the second half, but most especially in the third, where we pick up the sword of the Spirit to actually finalize, to actually see the victory of Christ finalized. So I just take an outline like that, and as we go through a sentence or two under each, that'll help you remember and will help you engage with the book of Ephesians as we study together. And then we'll be covering this most Wednesdays during the month of September, 7 o'clock Pacific Standard Time. The link will be on our website. Well, thank you for joining me for a dimension expanding experience as we read Ephesians together. Father, open the eyes of our heart this fall as we read Ephesians. Give us that same spirit of excitement and perseverance that you gave the church in Ephesus as they read this letter, as they prepared for difficult times. And Father, I ask that we would see Jesus, we would see blessings in him, we would see the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ from a new perspective, that we'd have a new view as we read Ephesians together. In Jesus' name, amen.